I feel like Bill was already starting to preach what's on my heart. You ready to go? We could turn you loose. I don't like being a statistic. I like statistics. I started in Little League. I used to chart my batting average, how many doubles, how many singles. And everybody compares you on the basis of your stats. You see it in athletics. You see it in even in the arts, the awards you receive. And then in business, your stats in some ways can be measured by the amount of money you've made. In church work, the size of your church is a stat. Size of your building. Everybody's about stats. I hate stats. Where am I going with this? Well, I put something on my grave. This is what I want on my grave. My tombstone. Here lies 33% of Dave and Mary's children, of which 100% were male. He slept approximately 33% of his life. That's 8 hours a day, folks. And lived most of his life in a median percentile of normality. He would have lived longer. He would have lived 10% longer if he ate bran and only had one cup of coffee. He is statistically and wonderfully accounted for, though he must admit there's a plus and minus ratio of 3 to 5% accuracy on this tombstone. Bring up Psalm 31:15. My times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. That's a very singular place. I am not a statistic. I don't know. I mean, someone will put us in that place, but I don't know that I really like statisticians. If you're a statistician here today, forgive me in advance, and then we'll reconcile after church. A mother of three is pregnant with her fourth child. One evening, the eldest child approaches her and says, "Do you know what I learned today?" "No, what?" "Our new baby's going to be Chinese." "What? That's right," said the daughter. "I read in the newspaper that every fourth child born nowadays is Chinese." Two homeless guys are sitting at a bar lamenting how poor they were. "I'm just so dirt poor," one of them said. Just then, Bill Gates walked into the bar. "Cheer up," said his friend. "On average, everyone in the bar became a billionaire." And there's all these things. I know people, when there's a plane crash, they're happy because the percentages go down. It's not going to happen again. That happens so rarely that when it does happen, you're safe. You know, at that point, people play the odds. Our whole life, you'd be amazed. We militate against this, and we become odds people, the odds and this and that, as opposed to walking by faith. Someone said the loss of one white life is a tragedy. The loss of a million people is a statistic. Everybody in Scripture, everyone that's ever been created.
Sorry.
That's all right. You're not hearing me?
We are. We're popping like crazy.
It's popping bad? Papa, papa. How is that? How's that?
Better. Good.
Okay, thanks. Let me get rid of it?
Yeah. I'll think about it.
Okay, I can't run around now. Okay, how's that? So everybody is significant in God's eyes, and you're not a statistic. And I think the culture statistics impersonalize us. And a statistic means the odds. If you have cancer, the odds of your success rate are such and such. It's all figured out statistically. And then you go in there. And would you say this with me? I am not a statistic. With one, I put 1,000 to flight. And with 2, 10,000. That's a statistic I want to remember. Every person in this room is a living, walking miracle. You shouldn't even be here. If you gave me the, if I got your story, and I've got some of your stories, you shouldn't even be here. A statistics student accelerated before crossing every intersection. His passenger finally said, "Why do you go so fast through the intersection?" He replied, "Statistically speaking, you're more likely to have an accident in an intersection, so I try to spend less time there." The problem with statistics is they want to insist on being certain about uncertainty. This past week, we had a snowstorm. Big one, and it was on the news. I'm sure some of you caught it. 7,000 airplane flights were canceled coming into New York. All the hotels were closed. School was canceled. And New York got a few flurries. This is why, I mean, I'm not knocking global warming for anybody out there. I'm just saying, but there are projections all the way up. What's going to happen? Can we get tomorrow right? You know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be a cynic, but the reason you and I are here is because of Christ himself. Bring up 1 Colossians 1, 16 through 18. This is where I stand. "For by him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." That's why this spheroid, or whatever you want, the sphere we're on that is untethered in space, rotating around the sun, he's holding it all together. He is. Science can give us many indications of how that happens, and there are all kinds of mathematical projections and progressions and theorems and postulates. I got that one right? I don't know what it is, but I got it right. So I'm not knocking that. But God's so much bigger than the science he reveals to us. And he holds your life together right now. He's my hope. He's our hope. In Isaiah 49:16, he says, "I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands." I mean, that's a metaphor. But God Almighty looks down and he sees Bill and Shay Malstead. You're inscribed. You are so personally connected to him. Let's go to Psalm 23. See if this sounds like a statistic. "The Lord is my shepherd." Notice that, my. He is my shepherd. Would you say, my shepherd? Do you know, what do shepherds do? What do shepherds do? Watch out for the flock, watch out for wolves. He's my shepherd. He is shepherding me every day of my life. Every day. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He actually makes me do that. Most of the good things in my life were not because I chose them, it's because he made me do it. And it turned out to be good. Just like sheep, they always want to eat poison plants. They always want to break through the wire. There's always a better mousetrap out there besides the one that God Almighty's provided. But no, the good shepherd says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And he leads me. He's not a far-off, abstract philosophy. God Almighty leads me beside quiet waters. He's the one that gets you into your inner room sometimes where you just sit down and you talk and say, "I haven't talked to you in a while. I got to get some things straight. I'm sorry. I need to, Lord, you are in quiet waters." And then he restores my soul, my emotions. We get beat up. We get depressed. We get frantic. We get antsy. We get anxious. But he restores our soul. And then he guides me in the paths of righteousness. for his name's sake. We went to a play with Cade on yesterday. Was it yesterday? Day before, 2 days ago. And it's Aladdin, which is fiction. It's not real, Aladdin. I don't know if you know that. He was in the play. He played one of the guards. But there's all this running around and dancing. And, you know, he has some eyesight problems and some problems with his right arm. And there was a girl there that took it upon herself to be his guide. So she held his hand every time they came out on the stage, every time they stepped down the steps. And Cade was out there. They were doing the chorus dance like this, you know, and she was holding. And I mean, Dudley and I were so choked up because this girl sacrificed her acting to make sure Cade was able to enter in and do what he needed to do. It's like our Lord who guides us, provides a way for us. He's guiding you. It's not all on your shoulders. Some of that stress will leave if you take his yoke upon you and his burden. He says, and then even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. I'll feel no harm. Now here we are again from last week. Why? Why will I not fear? What's the reason? You're with me. You're with me. That's all I need. That's all you need. You're with me. Your rod, which is his authority, and your staff, they comfort me. He's going to use that rod, and any wolves, the accuser of the brethren, the devil comes in, bam! And his staff, Kevin, come here, around the neck, pull in a little bit, getting out there. And then you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. If you have the worst boss in the world, if you have the worst job in the world, he's prepared that for you for a reason in the presence of your enemies. They don't even have your welfare in mind. They don't care about you. You are a statistic to them, but no, God Almighty puts you there right in front of your enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. What a statement. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I could read another psalm this morning. Though David's talking about being betrayed, and he's talking about he does good and gets evil in response. This isn't a Pollyannish type thing that means that our lives do not have conflict and don't have real tests involved. But the picture in Psalm 23 is that he is our Lord. He'll never leave us or forsake us. In Jeremiah, he said, don't be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. In the Great Commission, we talked last week, I'm always with you, even until the end of the age. In 1 John, or the Gospel of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. If you don't abide in me, you can't do anything worthwhile eternally. God's bigger than our circumstances. He's bigger than our past failures. I'll do a little quiz here. Anybody not had any failures? Where are you? Dave? Dave's the only one. Okay, Dave, you are now the pastor of the church. Because that's what people want in a pastor. They want someone that's never made any mistakes. I don't know what I'm doing here. But he's bigger than past failures, and your present shortcomings and your future struggles, because you're not a statistic. You're fearfully and wonderfully made, and he's directing you. Joseph became successful because the Lord was with him. God is relational. He's not impersonal. He's intimately acquainted with all our ways. Psalm 139. Beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Stop there. It's not that you just believe that that's true. It's you believe he really did it. He really has searched you out. He really knows you. He knows you better than you know you. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar, even what I'm thinking about. Even right here today, when you came into church, you got your mind on something. He already knows that. He's there. You scrutinize or winnow my path. Am I lying down? Here's the scary part. And are intimately acquainted with all my ways. What would be the difference between being intimately acquainted and not intimately acquainted? Again, he's far off. He is a philosophy, or he's a God that you don't even know you can please. He's just the clockmaker running the universe, a mechanistic being. Or he's my shepherd, he's my Lord. I'm not a statistic. He knows everything about me. Verse 4, before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. That's before I've even said anything. He already knows. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And listen, when he lays his hand upon you, that's a very good thing. You read in the scriptures, they laid hands on them. Sometimes that was arresting them. But when God puts his hand on you, it's a good thing. Verse 6, such knowledge is, it's too wonderful for me. I don't get it. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's too much. It's too high. I cannot attain it. You are not a statistic. God's measure of success is never based on outward appearance. And we are in a culture where that is the number one thing. It's pounding every single day of our lives, what people think of us, what we look like, what we're doing, how successful we are, where we're going. It's pounding, pounding, pounding. But as I said last week, true success can only be defined by God himself. He searched me. He knows me. He knows when I get up. He knows when I go to bed. My thoughts. I mean, I feel like I like people. You know, some of you know people that have devotionals and are very good about that. And I want to honor you for those that you do it. I'm terrible at it. So I get up in the morning. This morning I woke up, morning, Lord. How are you? I know that sounds, I might sound sacrilegious, but I know he knows, he got me through the night again. He got me through another day, and it's a new day, and he's just with me, and he's with you. And why he wants to hang out with me and you, I don't know, except that he loves you. He really likes hanging out with you. And when you turn him into a philosophy or a church experience, or trying to be good, you've missed the whole point. He wants a relationship where you enjoy him forever and you know him. Peter, do you love me? Every one of the disciples, the apostles, it was a personal call. Matthew, come on. Andrew. The scriptures state that the Lord was with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, Gideon, Jeremiah, Mary, others. Statistically, Abraham was not a man to have descendants like the sand of the sea. He was too old. He couldn't have kids. Sarah was too old. Couldn't have kids. And yet, even today, all the tumult in the Middle East is over this one man. Jews, Christians, and Muslims. Abraham. Isaac, his name means laughter. Statistically, he should not have had a 100-fold increase in 1 year. I don't know if any of you have done that in business. Maybe you have. That's a good return on your investment. And you know, why God was with him, it says. Jacob, the odds were not good for him to go back home. He had deceived his brother and his father and had been exiled. He had worked for a hard taskmaster in Laban. Esau wanted to kill him. Laban ended up chasing him. He was not the picture-perfect person to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph, I went over that last week. We talked about him. Betrayed, kidnapped, lied to, having to learn a new foreign language, being in the occult, having to navigate the occult in Egypt. And being seduced and couldn't sin against God, even though men had betrayed him. How could I do this great sin against God? The fear of God's the beginning of wisdom. And Joseph had it. Moses was a banished exile. He had it great. He went to the Harvard of his day, and he lived with a really, he lived in wealth in king's palaces. And then he killed an Egyptian who was beating a Jewish person. And he was forced into exile. And for 40 years, he lived and wandered in the wilderness. When God did speak to him, he had lost so much of his own self-confidence that he had a speech impediment. And he couldn't even talk. And when he goes back, when God tells him what he wants to do with Moses, he said, "Well, how do I know?" He says, "I'll be with you." That's all he needed. He said, "Wait a minute, but I can't speak. I'm not a good preacher. I don't play the guitar. I haven't been to Bible school. I don't know. I will be with you. I will be with you." Joshua, when Moses dies, he says, "Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail or forsake you." Joshua is no statistic. At the end of his days, he looks at all the people of Israel and he says to all the men, "As for me and my house, do what you're going to do. You want to do that thing? You want to go with the culture? You want to get sucked up into all this other stuff? I pray you don't. But if you do, I got one thing to say. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Not a statistic. Mary. She's there by herself. I don't know how old she was, 16. I don't know what Mary's qualifications were. I don't know any of that. We have no, all we know is Mary was Mary. An angel appeared to her and said, "Hail, favored one. The Lord is with you." When the Lord is with you, you are no statistic. In Numbers, the 12 spies went in, and remember, there were 12 spies from 12 tribes. So the 12 men that went in to spy out the land, they were studs. They had already proven themselves. They were leaders. They were men that knew what they were doing, and they were handpicked, these 12. But when they came back, 10 of those 12 gave a bad report. They said, yeah, it's good. You know, the land's good where God wants to take us. Flows with milk and honey. Everything else is good about this. The grapes are good. I mean, it's nice. It is really nice. But the giants, the obstacles are so big. I can't do it. We're going to get devoured. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. And grasshopper theology enters into the ten. They scare all the people. It spreads like wildfire. And Joshua and Caleb cry out, "If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us." Say that with me. "The Lord is with us. Only do not fear them." And he says, Caleb and Joshua had a different spirit, and they trusted in God's companionship for victory. And all the people that doubted died, just like they prophesied about themselves. "We're going to die out here. We're going to fail. We're going to do this. We're going to do..." And all that self-talk is bad self-talk. With one, I can put 1,000 to flight. And with two, 10,000. Thinking about this message, I went back to my days as a Catholic. They used to do this. They called it the Kyrie. Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Christe eleison, Kyrie eleison. And it means, the Lord be with you and with you also. Christ be with you and with you also. It's amazing. I look at our lives and the things that we struggle with, and I want to say today that God is with us. One more example, and then we'll have one more example. And one more example. No. 1 Samuel 16. It's a time when Samuel's trying to... Israel really didn't want God for a king. They just wanted God to set up the rules. They wanted priests, and then they wanted to have a king like all the other nations. Because the other nations have it together, and Israel didn't. That was basically, they're struggling. And in the earlier chapters, he said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. But they want a king. So Saul became king, and then he proved to be unfaithful to what God had called him to do. And so it's time to anoint another king. Beginning in verse 6, he's told to go to Jesse's house and to ordain one of the sons. Now, Jesse has 8 sons. So one out of the 8, that's 12.125%, is one of those kids is going to be the next king of Israel. And when they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the anointed is before me. I mean, Eliab was like, come on, babe. He's big. He's tough. He's the guy in the weight room going, boom, boom. He's big. And Samuel, who's a man of God, is really impressed. Wow, he's got to be the one. Because you want a king that looks decent, okay? Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Surely, Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, surely this is it. Wrong. But the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance. What? What? Or at the height of his stature. What? Because I have rejected him. Ooh. For God sees not as man sees. For man, that's you and I, look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab. What a name. Hey, Abinadab, how you doing? I'd probably just call him Abby. Hey, Ab. And he made him pass before Samuel. He said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord hadn't chosen him either. Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel says to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said, he doesn't know what else to do. He says, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the younger. And behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel, you know that Jesse no way thought that David was going to be in line for this. That's why he didn't even have him show up. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came on mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are here before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player of the harp, And it shall come about when the evil spirit from the Lord God is on you, then he shall play the harp with his hand, and all will be well. Saul said to his servants, provide to me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. Then one of the young men said, behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. But here's the biggest of all. What? Then the Lord was with him. Now, the rest of the story develops, and David goes back and forth. He's just an errand boy, really, even though he's been anointed. He's bringing cheese, and he comes to the battle line, and he drops the baggage, leaves it with someone to watch. David was such a good steward, and he runs to the battle line, and then those same brothers says, what are you doing here? Did you come to watch the battle? Are you, you know, get out of here. You're just messing it up. This is my kid brother. He's a punk. Get him out of here. And David's just walking around. He's looking at this, and then out comes Goliath. Ooh, he's scary. You've had Goliaths in your life. I want you to think of the most scared you ever have been. That's what the whole nation was like that. You're going to die. David looks at him. Who is that? And they said, that's Goliath. He's a giant. Goliath comes out and he says, why don't you just pick one man to fight and the winner will take over the other country. And meanwhile, all of Israel was just caught up in the fear. And we go to verse 20. We'll go to verse 28. Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? You see a brother saying that to a brother? Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul and sent for him. David and Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. Saul heard about this. That's big talk. That's really big talk. By the way, he's a teenager. You're not able to go against the Philistine. You know what the odds are of you beating the Philistine? Statistically, no one ever beats a giant Philistine under 5'7", which I assume he was, which is an assumption that has no reality. It's another statistic. You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. David said to him, now listen to the testimony, and this is your testimony. Everybody here that's walked for any period of time has a lion and a bear. David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and take a lamb from the flock, and I went out after him and attacked him. What? David attacked the lion. He attacked the bear. No wonder they said he was a mighty man of valor. And rescued it from his mouth. That's hand-to-hand combat. Grabbing that lamb out of a wild beast, maybe in the middle of the night. And I seized him by the beard, and I struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord, what? Ooh, yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? We're getting that theme. Saul clothed David with his garments and put on a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over the armor and tried to walk, but he had not tested them. Can you picture this? Saul was big. He was head and shoulders over everybody in Israel. That's why they liked him. He was very tall, very handsome. David probably wore medium, maybe medium small, maybe medium. Let's give him a medium. I think Saul probably wore XXL, maybe 3XLs. He's a big guy. So he puts on his armor, and it just falls all over. The helmet's spinning around in his head, and he's got his sword. And that's what the world does to you because you're a statistic. The world says, I've got the answer for you. Fight with my armor. And David said, no. No, I haven't tested. I know what works. I haven't tested these, and that may work for you. It's not that armor's a bad thing. It doesn't mean that you can't use appropriate resources at times. But in this one, no. Saul, you didn't get me here. You're not promoting me, Saul. It was the lion and the bear, and it's that uncircumcised Philistine who's going to be dead before sunset. Who does he think he is? And who does the devil think he is when he taunts you? He's tough. He's in the moment. David took them off. He said, I've not tested them. Verse 40. He took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, in his sling, and he was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with a shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you in my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Pretty sharp 17-year-old, wouldn't you say? I listen to this, and then I kind of recoil when I think about some of the things that bother me. David was not a statistic. He started off as a shepherd boy, a skillful musician. He became a man of valor, a warrior, poet, musician, soldier, general, statesman, and king. I don't think he ever planned to be any of those things. But like Joseph, he became a successful man. Saul's armor will not save you, ever. In the day of trial, your faith, the word of your testimony is being built day by day, the things that you have to overcome. And I think all of us would agree that when one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. One part rejoices, the whole part rejoices. We rejoice with Eric and Nicole. But then, just a few weeks ago, we were with you, Renee, and still are, but and Sue and all of you that have had these surgeries, and we bear that burden. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those that weep. But if you get nothing else out of this sermon today, I didn't even really think of it this way, but I think it's probably, for me, knowing it's a revelation, it may be for you as well, I've never felt like a statistic. I never felt like what the culture was doing, what the economy was doing, I get it, it all affects us. But I believe that God knows how to bring the ravens in and feed Elijah. I Even our firstborn daughter, she's, you know, after 30 hours of labor and 40 almost, the Jamaican doctor, the fourth on the round trip, he goes, "We're going to have to take the baby, man." I said, "Can I have some rum, man?" He was Jamaican, and so we'd gone through all these doctors, and he said, "We're going to have to take the baby. The baby's not dropped." And I said, "So what do you mean?" He said, "Well, the baby's dropped enough that to go in there with a C-section, it's going to be very dangerous." He said, "We'll give it 45 minutes, and if the baby don't drop, we're going to take the baby." Okay. I'm not a statistic. I'm not on a time frame. I went down the hallway, found a place by myself. You know how Joseph went and wept when he saw his brothers, and it said even the Pharaoh could hear him? Well, I went after this thing in God. Because it's my God. And it's my wife. It's my home. It's my child. It's my responsibility. I'm not a statistic, and the Lord's with me. I don't know why I'm having this battle. My mom's mom died in childbirth. My brother had a very severe thing when he was born. Dudley's twin died in childbirth. I don't know why all those things go on. But I tell you what, you would not want to mess with me that day. I wouldn't want to mess with me. I was ferocious. I mean, I was ferocious. And I mean, I came back after ferocious prayer. And the Jamaican doctor said, "The baby done dropped." And the baby's in the other room right now. Who has her own babies? I just tell you, let's stand. Pat, come on up. It's a good day.